In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Breath of Life. Please be seated. I remember only one thing from my college commencement address, given now more than three decades ago. Do you remember Erskine Bowles? Right? That was the investment banker who Bill Clinton tapped to be his chief of staff. Yeah, that's who we got. Local boy made good from North Carolina. Here's some advice, he said in a genteel North Carolina drawl. Think about the difference between what you say you'll do and what you actually do. If, for example, you tell your wife you're going to be home at 7 and you don't get home till 8, you a dog. But if you tell her you're going to be home at 8 and you make it home by 7, you a hero. Be a hero, not a dog. How am I doing? All right, good. Okay, that's it. That's what I remember. Not a bit of the rest. That advice is fine, right? Manage expectations. Under-promise and over-deliver. Stay out of trouble. Okay, that's good. You know, we find similar wisdom in the parable of the wedding banquet today. If you walk into the party, but you are not the guest of honor, And you just sort of walk right up to the front and you take a seat at the head table and maybe you flick aside a table tent with somebody else's name on it and you make yourself comfortable. Well, besides being rude, you're really setting yourself up for embarrassment. I mean, what good is going to come of this unless you are a really skilled wedding crasher? How much better is it for you to walk in and with appropriate humility, take the seat that's a little bit less flashy, a little bit farther away from the glory of the head table? Not only are you reading the room right, but now there's this wonderful possibility of serendipity, or what we might call grace. When the host sees you at that table and then effusively for everybody to hear sees you and cries out, "My old friend, come sit with us, sit with the, you will give me such joy if you join me and the bride and the groom right up here at the place of honor." Who doesn't love a reversal of fortune? But that may be conventional wisdom, but that is not kingdom wisdom. As Jesus watches the religious folk jockey for position, he responds by casting a vision of a banquet whose whole purpose is to make room, whose whole purpose is for those who live in the lowlier places. Now, they all thought that they were showing up for a wedding banquet. They thought they were coming together to celebrate a big event. Maybe they were coming together because they knew it was going to be a knees up. It was going to be lots of really good food, a good party. And of course, we know the movers and shakers were showing up at the big wedding banquet to move and to shake. It's what they do. It's human nature. That endless angling for power and proximity. Always asking, who am I near, or how do I look? But you know what happens? When we all do that, and we do it collectively, we take an occasion of abundance, of audacious plenty, which is what a wedding banquet really is all about. We take this moment of abundance, and we transform it into a moment of scarcity, where we worry that there won't be enough seats where I can see, where there's not going to be enough good food left after the high rollers have made it their way through the buffet. As the wedding party, what happens is power and privilege get consolidated right there up at the top. As the wedding party becomes ever more stratified, dividing the in crowd from the outsiders. I'm talking about class. I'm talking about inequity. I'm talking about all those systems and structures where our collective need for status leads to scarcity and fear. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, seeking out the lowly is not an accommodation. At God's banquet, that is the whole point of the gathering. Not the food, not even the wedding itself. You see, when we divide this world into the head tables and the cheap seats, when we get locked into our places, where those who sit at the nice tables stay comfortably buffered from the stranger, the immigrant, the impoverished, the lowly, what happens is that we lose our capacity for this thing called mutual love, which is at the heart of how God calls us to be together. And it sounds nice, it sounds benign, but I would argue that mutual love is something far more radical, in fact, far more demanding than we could imagine. But also, the richness of it is so profound. In this real world, there are all these kinds of invisible membranes that keep us from seeing the humanity of one another. Race, class, nationality, politics, neighborhood. The most toxic of these are the ones that allow us to feel superior. Mutual love means never feeling superior because realizing that we're doing harm to ourselves and to our neighbors when we let that take over our heart. Mutual love means transcending those barriers. Mutual love means defying the conventional wisdom that assumes that those barriers, they're just the way that things are. But mutual love is also kind of fun. It's devious in the best kind of way because it means that we get to dismantle all those systems of power and privilege simply by throwing a party that includes everyone. It can be harder than it sounds, though. The writer of Hebrews says, let mutual love continue. Now, that could mean, hey, everybody, let's love everybody. Well, you know what? That is a good start. But mutual love requires something of us. It requires that we set our ego and our woundedness aside to collapse those boundaries and those barriers that keep us separated one from another, especially when those firewalls are between the places of honor and the places of lowliness. We read, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those who are in prison and those who are being tortured. Honor marriage. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Mutual love is not simply something that happens when we all get along. It's not just a squishy feeling of togetherness. Mutual love comes when we seek out those who suffer and work to bind up their wounds. It comes through covenantal relationships that require us to grow alongside our beloved. It comes when we love our neighbor more than we love money. It is no coincidence that a land where the dollar is worshipped is also a place where the immigrant is reviled, despite the fact that without immigrants, there wouldn't be much of an economy to speak of. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Okay, at first, if we read that, there's a little bit of Erskinean wisdom here, if we go back to the commencement address, that if every stranger could be an angel, we should be nice to them in case they have something nice for us. But that's not what we're saying here. Really, this shows God's preferential bias for strangers and outcasts. God's commission to us is to welcome the stranger, for we were once strangers in another country. For there are few of God's children more lowly than an immigrant trying to find their way in a strange land. Woe to anyone who neglects to show hospitality to strangers. That doesn't mean that we can't have responsible and humane policies around borders and immigration, but it's another thing entirely to dismantle the avenues of hospitality where we see and remember the dignity of each and every human being. It's another thing entirely to increase intentionally the suffering of others and to take pleasure in it. It's another thing entirely to create a culture of enforcement and expulsion when our clear scriptural mandate is to see the humanity in the strangers in our midst. Remember as well those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. Remember those who are being tortured, as though you yourself were being tortured. To be in prison is to be as far away from the head table as possible. You're not even in the room, out of sight, out of mind. Remembering them, though, remembering those who are imprisoned and those who are being tortured, as though you were the one experiencing yourself, as though your loved one were the one experiencing that themselves, is about mutual love. Because it means we have to let go of this false sense of superiority. The false idea that keeps us separated in our mind from those who are separated from the world. It's not just about loving those who are in prison. It's about removing the invisible bars that keeps us separated in the first place. Beloved, let mutual love continue. Love is great. I love love, don't we all? But mutual love is taking that to a whole new level. Mutual love takes a monologue that is often a rerun, and it turns it into a holy conversation where something entirely new can happen. Mutual love requires something of me, because I can't simply decide all by myself what a thing should be. I instead have to enter into wholehearted conversation with my beloved or my neighbor or my adversary or even my enemy, because we're supposed to love each and every one of them. Mutual love cannot happen when we align ourselves by status or privilege or power, even if that's what feels like it's the world that we live in. Jesus instead imagines a banquet whose whole purpose is to welcome the lowly and celebrate their dignity. In acts of radical welcome or radical hospitality, or what Scripture simply calls mutual love. We accept God's invitation to a banquet where all God's children are fed and loved and given a seat at the place of honor. Amen.